Okay, now for our topic at hand. What was God thinking? Maybe an unusual question. But there are several accounts in the scriptures, primarily in the Old Testament, that are in some way involving the Lord, that appear at first reading to be contrary to his character. They just don't, at first reading anyway, seem to make sense. Just a few, and we'll cover some of these. Elisha and the bears. That's a story where the prophet is walking through the woods. It seems like a couple of little boys start teasing him about his bald head, and he dispatches a couple of rather vicious bears on them, and they're kind of mauled. And it just seems like, wow, that just seems like an overreaction. There is the destruction of the Canaanites. There's the account of the Lord through Moses at the time, stoning someone or making arrangements for the stoning of somebody who seemed to be just walking along picking up sticks. And that seems a little bit over the top. Marrying your assailant. There are the scriptures we've probably read about the prohibition against wearing mixed fabrics. And there are a lot of them. And in our time before us, we'll try to treat as many as we can. Let's keep in mind as we go through these scriptures that there is a basic principle we have to keep in mind, and that is that God's ways are higher than our ways. So since we see some of the big picture, but not all of the big picture, we have to have some reservations regarding drawing firm conclusions. There is also the injunction, come let us reason together. So we are encouraged to exercise our minds and reason things out. So we have to kind of combine those two concepts as we look at these. Now, there are several reasons why it's a good idea to look at difficult passages. We may find them hard to understand and explain, kind of along the lines of having a reason for the hope that is within us. It's a good idea to know what they mean. A significant issue here is that unbelievers, skeptics, agnostics, atheists often use some of these accounts to discredit the Bible, to basically throw out the entire Bible because these accounts don't seem to make sense, don't seem to be fair. And also, an accurate understanding of these accounts can strengthen our own faith. Rather than just not understand them, to gloss over them, we might find that upon close examination, they really reinforce our understanding of God's character. Now, when we read about something, let's say, for example, the complete destruction, except for Lot and his family, of Sodom and Gomorrah, we might look at those, say, you know, these accounts in the scriptures were really symbolic of something. They really happened, but the real point was that they were symbolic. So there's both the symbolic aspect, and using that example of Sodom and Gomorrah here, and also a literal one. Well, we appreciate the symbolic, but we need to focus on the literal, because besides Lot and his family, every man, woman, and child, and we think of the children certainly as being innocent, were destroyed. It really happened. How would you feel if that happened in a community where you had loved ones? So we have to deal with the reality that these events really did occur. And I also want to combine that with another expression that is sometimes used when we are looking at these passages, especially if we don't know too much about them, is you might hear the comment back from one of the brethren, well, God's going to resurrect them anyway. You know, everybody's coming back anyway. That's a true statement. There could be a problem, though, with our attitude when we say it. Maybe a bit careless, maybe a bit cavalier. We all look forward to the time made possible only by our Lord's redemptive work, when all who are in the graves will come back for an opportunity in the kingdom. But we don't want to dismiss real concerns about things like massive destruction with the quick expression, well, they're going to come back anyway. You know, when you lose a loved one, you endure pain of grief. Well, they're going to come back anyway, but there's still that reality of grief. And we need to have respect for this reality. God's ability to resurrect the dead should for us always be reverentially awe-inspiring. A great quote from Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." So it's nice to know that everybody's coming back, but we probably would want to know a little bit more than that. There's also the matter of cultural issues, and this is one where we have to be very, very careful. We want to make sure that we, in saying, well, this was a cultural issue and it doesn't really apply today or it wouldn't be done today, that may be true. But we have to be very, very careful that we do not fall into the trap of making the word of God of no effect at all. So it is a slippery slope. A couple of quotes that I enjoyed in preparation for this. I'm not sure who wrote this one, but it's nice. "What the caterpillar calls the end of the world, the master calls a butterfly." And that goes to the concept of God seeing the big picture much more than we do. And also a nice quote from Albert Einstein, where he said, "God always takes the simplest way." We might add, if we dare add to Einstein's words, we might add that God always takes the simplest and best way. One more thing before we get into some of the topics. When you look at the Mosaic Law, and it seems to be very extensive, and there's a lot about punishments, about stoning, about penalties, and sometimes a criticism, not from our fellowship, but from outside, is that there are just simply two laws in the Bible. Just look at Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And when I hear that, I always ask the person, have you ever been to an attorney's office? And if you have, you know that there are a lot more laws on the books there than there are in the scriptures. So that usually does away with a complaint. Let's go to, number one. And then I will have this up on the screen so you are free to turn to the scriptures, but you don't need to. You'll be able to see the text. So let's look at that. "From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. And as he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. 'Get out of here, Baldy,' they said. 'Get out of here, Baldy.' He turned around, looked at them and said, and rather called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria." Well, the first question that comes up, is this really the proper conduct for a prophet? It just seems like it's a bit too much at first reading. Why did God send in the bears? Now, we know that Elisha did, but this was obviously providential for this to occur. And why in the world would little boys be mauled for a simple bit of teasing or an insult? It, at first glance, doesn't seem to make much sense. Well, to try to figure it out, we have to understand that the term boys, a couple of Hebrew words there, and the one that is in this passage is the second one that you see there in verse 24, the 3206. And I'm not sure how to pronounce that. I have fond memories of Brother Michael Nakora saying that he could pronounce it, any word, and he would pronounce this one as Y-E-L-E-D. And that makes it a lot easier. Well, that word means a young person, but it does not necessarily mean a child or a young boy. Strong's 3206 is used for Joseph's brother Benjamin, for example, when he was in his 20s. Just a quick reading of that. And we answered, "We have an aged father and there is a young son born to him in his old age." I won't read anymore, but at the time this was reading, he was in his 20s. So let's make some what we might call reasonable assumptions quickly for time's sake. First of all, it's hard to believe that little boys, young boys, would be alone in the woods. They probably would not be alone. Well, that's because they weren't little boys. These were young men. We might say that it would be a mob of young men. Remember, there's a lot of them. There are dozens of them. And they posed a real threat to Elisha. We might, for emphasis, replace the word mob with gang, a gang of unruly men that were posing a threat to Elisha and his safety. And also what the bears did, the word is that is used is in some translations is torn. They were not killed. We might say they were roughed up in a very intimidating creature. So what do we conclude in this account? The Heavenly Father was protecting his prophet. The bears were not a reaction to an insult, rather a provocation which would have escalated into an assault. So the bears didn't come at them, were not dispatched to them for a silly insult. This was a gang or mob of violent young men posing a threat to Elisha that, if not stopped, could easily have escalated into not only an assault upon him, but also his death. All right, let's go to number two. And this is an interesting one about marrying your assailant. So let's get into the scriptures in the Deuteronomy chapter 22. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. So this would be clearly an assault, clearly the man's fault. And if she was married, or we might even say engaged, the penalty was very clear cut. The man, the assailant, was put to death. Let's look at just after that, the next scripture. A little bit different. This is with a woman who is not married nor engaged. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, that is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. So the first question that we might want to consider is, doesn't it seem like the woman is here victimized twice? She's victimized by the assault, and then she's forced to marry the man that assaulted her. It just doesn't seem to be reasonable at first glance. Well, we have to realize, brethren, at the beginning, that there is nothing that can be done to undo the crime against her. So there's no solution available at all to undo the crime. That's not an option. So she has been victimized at least once. But the obligation of this man to marry her is not a second victimization. You might ask, why isn't the man punished? Well, he actually is. Now, he's not put to death, but this is where we see an intertwining, or maybe an addressing, of the Mosaic law with the culture of the time. You know, God's people had a culture then, and the Mosaic law had to be just, but also fit the culture so as to not bring undue hardship upon the Jews. So we won't get into it now because it would take too long, but the woman actually has a choice as to whether she wants to marry him or would want to marry him or not. So she doesn't have to. So the question that comes to mind is, why would she want to? Well, the reason why is because of the culture of the day. Women in that time really needed to be under the protection, under the roof, so to speak, of either their father, their brother, and if they got married, as most did, their husband. They did not fare well by themselves. So since this man, the assailant, has no option to divorce her, so that's kind of a punishment for him. In other words, he's must support her financially for the rest of her life. We would not envision this kind of marriage to be a loving marriage, but more of a financial arrangement that he would be responsible for her welfare financially and shelter, food, that sort of thing for the rest of his life. So if she had no other option, for example, to remain in her father's house or maybe a brother that got married, she has this option available to her. So since the crime cannot be undone, she would be victimized twice if she was just put out on the streets. But this was a financial arrangement for her protection. We kind of see this in the story of Tamar. I'm just going to do this briefly. Now, there are two Tamars in the Bible, so you have to have the right one here in order to not be confused. But let's just look at the scriptures here quickly. We can kind of get a sense of the culture of the time. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister. So his sister was a beautiful woman, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, by the way, was Tamar's half-brother. Amnon, the son of David, loved her. He took hold of her and said unto her, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel." Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her voice. Being stronger than she, he forced her, and he lay with her. Now, there's the crime. There's the assault. What do you do about it? Well, let's look at the culture of the time and see something that would be startling now, but was a reality of the day. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So he cast her out, wanted nothing to do with her from then on. And she said something, and I'll underline it here for emphasis. "Not so, because this great wrong in putting me forth is worse than the other that thou didst unto me." Imagine that. But that was the culture of the time and the condition and the state of women in society. As horrible as the assault was, from her perspective, living at that time, the greater wrong would be in putting her out. So that gives us a little bit of a clue as to the cultural perspective and what the Mosaic law did to account for it, for the protection. We read in 2 Samuel 13 later, "So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house." So that was the roof over her head. So that Mary was assailant. Let's go on with another one. Look at the clock here. Okay. By the way, since I'm 2 hours behind you on the West Coast, I think I've got an extra 2 hours in my talk, but I don't think that would be fair to the other speaker. So I'll keep it at your time zone, Central. Okay. Lot and his daughters. This is just a very unusual situation. You know, just to go through without getting into the actual scriptures, but just kind of a rehearsal of it because we're so familiar with it. Lot is visited in Sodom by two angelic visitors. You know, they've already been with Abraham. He entertained strangers unaware and so forth, we know. Well, Lot is affording hospitality to them. There's a problem that develops. The men of the city want to attack the visitors. That's a whole other issue, but we'll just leave it right at that. So they're kind of bombarding the house, trying to get in. And Lot does something that seems very unusual and very inappropriate. Lot offers his daughters to avert an attack on his visitors. That's the part. I mean, the rest of it is odd, but this is like over the top. How in the world could he do this? And why would it have been right to do that? Culture or no culture, how could that be right? You know, we read in the account, "Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." So there's a battle here between hospitality and Lot's daughters, and it appears as though his daughters are going to lose the battle. Well, here's a way to figure this out. We must keep in mind, especially if we're sharing this with somebody, maybe in a witness conversation who's a skeptic, that the passage never approves of Lot's offer. Lot was wrong. Lot was very wrong here and very inappropriate. We need to keep in mind that Lot did not ever picture the church. He never pictured those who were fully obedient to the Heavenly Father. And actually, the angelic visitors objected to this, and for other reasons as well, they prevented harm to the daughters by blinding the men. And they, that's the angelic visitors, smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. They couldn't carry out their attack, not only for the protection of the visitors, who, being angelic beings, really needed no protection, but it served to protect the daughters. And we also keep in mind that all of the men of the city, let's go back a second here, I skipped over that, all of the men of the city were soon destroyed. So that's the account briefly of Lot and his daughters. And that might clarify things in your mind if you've never really looked at it carefully and were mystified, as we all are upon reading it for the first time, as to why Lot took that action he shouldn't have. Let's go on to the fourth example here of stoning for picking up sticks. Just what you see on your screen seems also a bit over the top. Why in the world would somebody be walking along a field, walking through a field along a path, pick up some sticks and be stoned to death? First glance, again, doesn't seem reasonable. So let's look at Numbers 15, you'll see on your screen, 32 to 36. While the Israelites were in the wilderness, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp." Wow. So, well, wow's not in the text. I just added that. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. So capital punishment for picking up sticks. So we might ask, what is so wrong with that? What is so wrong about gathering sticks? And is the death penalty, is death really an appropriate punishment for this infraction? Well, let's consider those questions. This was a big deal. We know from the context that this was done on the Sabbath. We know that the Sabbath was a sign of God's covenant. Very, very important. One of the marks of God's chosen people. And the Sabbath was designed to promote justice and limit oppression. There's other reasons, symbolic, figurative reasons, day of rest, picture of the kingdom, and so forth, that are important. But just in a practical sense, it promoted justice, it promoted health too, because people had a day off, it limited oppression against those who were in servitude positions. And we also know by reading the Old Testament that God clearly God clearly declared the punishment for breaking the Sabbath, and the punishment was death. And he said it over and over and over again. There was no mistake about that. It was one of the marks between God and his chosen people, and it was usually strictly enforced. So some of the clues, we won't read this again, but some of the clues, if you see this underlined here at the beginning, is this was about a time when the Israelites were in the wilderness. So if I were to ask you, what did they eat when they were out in the wilderness? I'm sure everybody here would know. And the answer is they had manna providentially provided. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. That was a Heavenly Father's provision for them as their sole source of food. They needed to be completely dependent upon him. There was no gathering of it during the Sabbath, of course. They had extra on the day before. But we have to recognize first that this man that was stoned for picking up sticks, so to speak, was not strolling along the coastline gathering driftwood for his den. That was not what was going on here. He was gathering up wood for a fire. And why would he need a fire? Because he was going to use it for the preparation of food. And the food was not going to be the manna. In other words, this man, in a very inappropriate way, on the Sabbath, no less, was sidestepping God's provisions, breaking the law of the Sabbath, of violating God's provision for them, ignoring it even, his provisions and arrangements, and he suffered the consequences of that. Now, I doubt that there was death inflicted every time this happened. I'm only guessing here, but I'm going to assume that if somebody saw somebody picking up sticks, picking up wood, they might shout out to him, you know, you really shouldn't be doing that. And if it stopped, they'd probably let it go. But this man was made an example of. And sometimes we find scripturally it is necessary to make a public example. There's a great value in it. It sounds a warning. It sets a tone. It doesn't just establish a standard, but it does reinforce it. So that's a possible explanation of the stoning for picking up sticks. And let's go on to number five, and that is another issue of stoning, and that is for a disobedient son. And this seems a little bit over the top, too, until we look at it in some detail. Well, let's look at the scriptures in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and mother lay hold on him, bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gates of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of this city, this is our son who is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Well, again, you've got parents. They have a boy who is not following the rules. It just seems like it's way too harsh. But we can get a couple of clues by underlining a few things in the passage. The first that you'll see there on your screen, I believe in yellow, is that this individual is described as stubborn and rebellious, and so he's described as a drunkard. We'll get back to these in a moment. Notice that the ones who are going to be carrying out judgment were not the parents, but the men of the city, and that there is a reason for this, and that is underlined there in yellow, to put evil away from among you. So those are some clues that help us understand this rather mysterious account. The first one, stubborn and rebellious. As we'll see in a moment, this is not a young boy. This is a man, probably a young man, perhaps in his 20s, living at home. And we can deduce from this some interpretation here, but I think it's a reasonable deduction, that all attempts over a long period of time at restoration, change of behavior, had failed for the parents. This is an individual that was not just disobedient, but was incorrigible, a very deep-seated, aggressive problem. He's described as a drunkard. That alone tells us that this was not a little boy. This was an adult son, not a child. Not a child and not a minor offense. We're talking about an adult son here who is a menace to society and is out of control. Now, a wonderful provision in the law here is that the trial of this man would not be by the parents, who would definitely have a bias, would be very, very upset, very agitated. They tried everything they could. But instead, the elders of the city would oversee the decision on what is to be done. So their obligation for such an out-of-control son was to get him before the authorities. Probably something like, if you had a child, an adult child especially, who committed a crime and you were aware of it, the best thing to do would be to take that child to the police. Don't handle it yourself. So a similar concept. The Mosaic Law did not allow an angry parent to stone a child. There's a symbolic aspect of this, certainly literal there at the time for this man. But we have the expression to put evil away. This is a punishment that is about maintaining the purity of society. Perhaps a symbol of second death as well, but that's for another time of consideration. It was a punishment that was designed to preserve the nation in a very extreme case. And by the way, there is no scriptural account. There are no scriptural accounts of this punishment ever being carried out. It was a warning. It was carried out for this man, but not for anyone else that we know of. Now it's just not recorded, so we're not exactly sure. Well, I have just a little bit of time left, and in that time, let's just take a quick look at Ananias and Sapphira. So we're turning now to the New Testament, of course, and we'll do a quick reading and move this along from Acts 5, verses 1 to 11. It was on the screen. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Let me just interject that we have to keep in mind that they were living under a communal arrangement then, and it was a rule that your money was everybody's money, your resources were everybody's resources, so we have to keep that in mind. So continue reading. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. That's an important point we'll get back to, by the way. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, so she was unaware of this. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Now, that was her opportunity to tell the truth, but she didn't. Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. So both of them put to death for conspiring to lie, to actually lie, to be dishonest and do really betray what was going on. Now, it closes off with, at that moment, she fell down at his feet, died. Young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. That last sentence, again, we'll just touch on in a moment here. Well, first question, was Sapphira as guilty as her husband? And the answer is yes. And you see it underlined in yellow there, with his wife's full knowledge. So she had equal responsibility. And the question next is, what was Ananias's lie specifically? And we see it underlined here. And that is that he kept back part of the money for himself. Now, next question would be, could they have properly kept all the money for themselves? Well, the apostle did mention, didn't it, meaning the land, the property, belong to you before it was sold? By implication, you know, you didn't have to sell it. You know, it belonged to you. But after it was sold, now that's a different situation because of their communal arrangement. Wasn't the money at your disposal? And now your responsibility to adhere to the arrangements that they had made. Did Peter give Sapphira an opportunity to repent? And the answer is yes. Right there in yellow, again underlined. Excuse me. Peter asked her, gave her an opportunity. Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Of course, this is her opportunity to say no, but she said yes. That is the price. So she was responsible as well. She also lied. Now, A question that you may have wondered about is who or what killed Ananias and Sapphira? We know they died, but how'd they die? And I don't know the answer to it. Lots of different theories. The scriptures do not tell us. It obviously was a providential thing by the apostle, carried out by the apostle in some way. But the specifics we do not know, don't really need to know, apparently. So what was the result of this event? Well, it says at the end, as we've commented on, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So Ananias and Sapphira were made an example of, kind of like we had already seen in another account. Very, very important concept. And we know why they were made an example, and that is that great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these things. They violated a sense of trust. The apostle says they sinned against the Holy Spirit, against God. So it was a major violation. They needed to be made an example of. There was an apostolic authority to do so. And the benefit from it is that it probably never happened again. Well, brethren, close to the time for me to stop, was going to get into the mixed fabric issue, which is interesting, but we will not have time to do that. So what was God thinking? There's always an answer to that question. As we look into the Word of God and we look at these accounts that seem perplexing at first, looking at them in detail, I think that we're renewed with a sense of the Lord's justice and character. And that's what we expect. And that's what we will find when we look into them carefully. So we ask that we'll finish it here and ask the Lord to overrule anything said amiss of his word. And it has been a privilege to serve here. I wish I was there in person.